Now, I don't know about you guys, but I really love this week of the year because it's the week that people think about Jesus probably the most of the whole year. Does anybody know why that is? Any reasons? Palm Sunday. What else?
Easter.
Exactly. In fact, there's a lot of people who go to church, unfortunately, only on Easter and Christmas. There's a lot of people like that, unfortunately. In fact, I read one statistic that said across America, church attendance rises 25% on Easter. And then it goes right back down the next Sunday because that's just like the spiritual day to go to church. So I love this week because so many people are thinking about Easter and thinking about, hopefully, the true meaning behind it. And we're going to talk a lot about that tonight. Now, let me just, before we kind of get into our text tonight, let me ask you this question. Now, some of you guys on the Peak, how many of you guys went to the Peak? Anybody? Nice. So you guys will remember part of this. How many of you guys have ever Googled yourself? You type in your name. Okay, you type in your name and you hit images and you see what kind of crazy, funny pictures pop up. Now, I Googled myself. And came up with some pretty interesting things I'm going to show you here in just a moment. But let's just pretend real quick that you heard, you didn't know who I was, okay? And you heard from whoever your youth pastor was, we'll say it's Bryn. Bryn, the youth pastor, says, other students, me as your youth pastor, Bryn, Pastor Bryn, I am bringing in a guest speaker. He's a world-renowned speaker. He's very tall and skinny, and that's why I like him. His name's Kevin Miller, and you'd be like, oh, that's nice. I don't know who that guy is, but that's great. So you go home, and you get a little curious. Nah, kind of want to find out who this guy is, you know? Bryn says he's a, you know, nice-looking guy and nice guy and awesome and lots of good stuff. So let's just check out. So you get on Google, google.com. You type in Kevin Miller. Let me show you some things that you will find, all right? First of all, you might think that I'm a very super stoked trombone player, okay? Check that one out. That is the first picture, believe it or not, that comes up when you Google image search Kevin Miller, all right? That is Kevin Miller, and he loves the trombone, as you can tell, all right? So you'd be like, Pastor Bryn, why are you bringing in a trombone player? I'm not. You need to do some more research, okay? So you get back on. You also might think that I'm a weightlifter, okay? Here's another picture of me. That's me on the right, if you couldn't tell. That's next to my friend Steve, and we're holding pot pies because we love to eat chicken pot pies. So you might think I was a weightlifter. You also might think I was a financial consultant, okay? That's Kevin Miller. You also might think, and you'd probably be pretty stoked about this, that he's bringing in a drummer with really big muscles. Yeah. You're like, wow, nice. He's got tattoos. That's pretty sweet. I can't wait to meet this guy. No, that's not him. He might tell you that you might think that I'm a district deputy, which I don't exactly know what that means, but that's me. You're like, Pastor Bryn, the mustache, I don't know. So you probably should have talked to him twice about that one, you know? Or you could also find out, you're just like, man, this guy's a really handsome man. I mean, check out his picture, right? That is Kevin Miller. That is Kevin Miller. Can you believe that? I love that that picture comes up when you Google my name. I love that. Now, of course, when I finally came in and you were like, that's not at all who I thought was coming in. I thought it was a computer consultant or a drummer with big muscles and tattoos, or a really good trombone player, you know? I would tell you very clearly, and you would be able to tell, that's not who I am. None of those people has anything to do with anything, really, that I like to do. So you would tell very quickly that that's not me. And when it comes to Jesus and his followers, a lot of times, it's on a similar level, a similar page. Let me tell you why. Because a lot of people get different ideas from different sources of who Jesus was and what his followers were. And it's almost a case of mistaken identity, just like it would have been with me had you Googled my name and found all those crazy pictures. You know, it's funny, in all the pages that I searched through for my name, I never once found an actual picture of me. So it never really, the internet does not reflect really who I am at all. And that's okay, because I don't need to be like an internet, you know, all over the place. So the thing is, it's people get their information from so many different sources, from so many different thoughts, and when it comes to Jesus, oftentimes it's very similar. And we're going to talk a lot about Jesus tonight. We're going to talk a little bit about the book of Jonah, right in the middle. But the reason I want to talk to you guys a little bit about Jesus tonight is because it's so important that you really know who he is, that there's not a case of mistaken identity. I got this flyer from some Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? And they say, we invite you to remember, and this is in bold letters, capital letters, the greatest man who ever lived on the anniversary of his death, April 2nd, 2007. And they say they're going to answer these questions. Who is that man? Why is it important that we remember him? Talks a little bit about it on the back. So they call, the Jehovah's Witnesses think of Jesus as the greatest man who ever lived. Now, that's absolutely true. He is. But that's not all he was. Because he was God. He was God in human flesh. Not only was he a perfect man, not only did he set a perfect example for us, but he was God. He was the sacrifice that took away our sins. Let me give you guys a couple other differing beliefs on Jesus. There's a group, a cult, called the Christadelphians. Okay, now I know that's obviously not a very popular cult out there. But these people believe that Jesus had to die for his own salvation. Jesus didn't die for other people's salvation. He died so he could get back to heaven. That's what people believe. Buddhists, they believe that Jesus was a wise sage whose teachings were distorted by Christian myths. That's what the Buddhists think. Christian scientists believe that Jesus was a highly enlightened Christian scientist. Scientologists, you guys have heard about them with Tom Cruise, crazy man, right? Scientologists believe that Jesus was invented by the church as the Savior. And then probably the one that made me laugh the most was Hindus. They believe Jesus was a yoga master. A yoga master. Can you picture Jesus in like his toga doing weird like, you know, stretching maneuvers and stuff? Probably not, okay? I guess though, if Jesus was into yoga, he'd probably be very good at it. I don't know, but he was not a yoga master, okay? And a lot of people have so many different beliefs. And why is it important to know the true Christ? Because your knowledge of Christ and your reaction to Christ reflects where you will spend eternity. And so it's not just a little thing. Like, oh yeah, Christ was a good guy. Jesus, yeah, good example. True, he was all of those things. But if you do not believe as him as your Lord and Savior and have committed your life to him, the Bible says very clearly that you cannot go to heaven. And we know the only other option is to go to hell. Heaven or hell. Jesus is the only way. So tonight we're going to talk about the truth about Christianity. The truth about Christ. The truth that unfortunately a lot of people try to dodge. Tonight I've entitled the message, It's Gonna Cost You. Make sure you guys return to Jonah chapter 3. We're going to learn tonight two things that it will cost you to follow Christ. Two things maybe defined a little better. Two things it will cost you to get to heaven. And one thing that it cost Christ to get us to heaven. So far, if you guys have been here on Wednesdays as we've studied, it's been a cool study in the book of Jonah. Learned a lot of good stuff. But so far, Jonah, it has almost cost him his life as he's been disobedient to God. You guys remember kind of what happened? God told him to go to Nineveh. He didn't want to go. So he got on a ship, headed in the opposite direction. He sailed for a while. God sent a really fierce storm. Jonah knew that he was the cause of the storm. So he said, hey, sailors, throw me overboard. They tried really hard to row to shore. They didn't want to kill him. But they couldn't do it. It got worse. So they picked him up, tossed him into the ocean. Whee! You know, splash. And he lands in the ocean. All of a sudden, the clouds part. Remember how it goes? The little seagull flies by, right? Everything's great. The sun is out. Now Jonah is out in the middle of this huge body of water all by himself. Except for a really, really, really big fish that decides it's hungry, sees Jonah, munches Jonah. Well, not quite munches him, but swallows him. Jonah ends up inside this big fish or a whale for 3 days. He's inside of there. 3 days. He finally confesses his sin to the Lord. And then check out what happens. Chapter 2, verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, I've puked before. I've been puked on. But I've never been puke before, okay? Jonah actually became puke. He was being puked out of a whale's mouth. Bummer of a place to end up. But as much of that as is a bummer, he was saved by God's grace. He deserved to be killed because of his disobedience, but God saved him. So we pick up with him after he's just gotten puked up by the big fish. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the first thing that getting to heaven will cost you, it will cost you your self-centeredness. It will cost you your self-centeredness. The first step in following Christ is forgetting about yourself, is leaving yourself behind, your own desires behind. Now, that's not a natural thing. From birth, we like ourselves, okay? In fact, my daughter proves that. When she wants to eat, she will let you know it is time to eat right now, okay? When it's time to sleep, don't touch me. Just put me in a bed somewhere all by myself with the lights out, you know? And she'll cry. And you know what else is funny? It's really cute, but it's also, I don't want to get her in a bad habit of it. But she, every once in a while, she'll be crying, and I'll take her over to a mirror, and she sees herself in the mirror, and she'll be crying, and she figures out, like, that baby is cute, you know? And she's like, that baby's moving just like me. Oh, wow. And she loves to stare at herself in the mirror. And I hope that she doesn't grow up to be one of those girls, if you know what I mean, right? Now, I'm not saying all girls are like that. Although there are some, now there's plenty of guys like that as well. But hopefully, she doesn't get so consumed with herself that she likes to just do that all the time. In fact, it was funny, on my way to work today, I looked in my rearview mirror, and I saw the girl behind me driving, like curling her eyelashes while she was driving, like this. And I was like, first of all, I think they just outlawed cell phone usage. Would that not be illegal? You know, curling your eyelashes while you're driving? I think they should, you know, maybe they'll install in cars like a non-handheld device where it like comes down from your ceiling and curls your eyelashes. I don't know, but it seemed pretty dangerous. But sometimes we just get kind of consumed with ourselves. We're self-centered. And the first step to following Christ is to getting away from that. It's really a sickness. It's a disease. Focusing on yourself all the time. So from birth, like I said, we're in love with ourselves. It's natural. But just because it's natural never makes it okay. Never makes it right. Because there's a lot of things that are natural that we naturally do that are wrong. And you know, one thing that people often mistake about God, remember we were talking about how people think different things about Jesus. People also think different things about, you know, just God in general. One thing they think about is that he doesn't like to forgive people. That he likes to just make rules and make people's lives really hard. Thankfully, that's not the God we serve. Because the Bible tells very clearly when we confess our sins that God forgives us. And God likes to give second chances. Great example is Jonah. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah. Look at it. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." So it started out with God speaking to Jonah. Since then, a lot of things have happened, right? Running, rowing, storm, overboard, waves, fish, gulp, pray, puke. Lots of things have happened, right? It's been a very eventful last couple days for Jonah. A lot of things have happened since chapter 1, verse 1. Well, we just read chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Interesting. God gave him a second chance. If anybody deserved to get munched alive, it was Jonah, trying to run from the presence of the Lord, but calling himself a prophet of the Lord. That doesn't make a lot of sense. And because of his disobedience, he deserved to be killed, but God saved him. And that's one thing I love about God is he loves to give second chances and third chances and 148th chances. And as long as we are willing to confess our sins to him, he will forgive. Now, a lot of people take that too far. A lot of people say, "Oh, well, God will forgive. No big deal. I'll just do this because it'll be fun while I'm doing it and make life a lot easier. And then I'll just ask for forgiveness. God will forgive me." Okay? Well, I would refer you back to Romans chapter 6. Talks a little bit about it and the grace that God has given us so freely. The end of Romans chapter 5 into chapter 6. And he's talking about how God so freely pours out his grace. And so he asks the question, if just grace is free and abounding, can't we just continue to sin so that God will give us more grace? You know what Paul says? Certainly not. Absolutely not. And he goes on to say, how can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? And if you have given your life to the Lord, it should be your desire to quit your disobedience and to obey God. And if you're not, then that's something you need to analyze in your life. So God takes it very seriously, but God also forgives. But second chances aren't just free. They're going to cost you. Because it costs your self-centeredness. You need to recognize your sin. You need to humble yourself. And you need to agree with God. 1 John 1:9 says that when we confess our sins, God is faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what that word confess means? Basically, agreeing with God. God already knows you're a sinner. And when you're confessing it, you're saying, "Hey, God, I'm a sinner." God's like, "I know. Well, God, I really messed up." "Yeah, you did." "Uh-huh." And you're agreeing with God, basically, is what you're doing when you're confessing your sin. And so you need to do that. It took Jonah 3 days sloshing around inside of a fish to finally lose his self-centeredness. What's it going to take for you? What's it going to take for you to lose your focus on yourself and to turn the focus where it really needs to be on Christ? What is it going to take for you? Getting to heaven will cost you your self-centeredness. Number two, it will cost your self-confidence. In Jonah's case, he couldn't really have a lot of confidence in himself. He had already messed up so bad anyways. He had failed God and ran away. And obviously the second reason we read in verse 3, verse 3 reminds us of the size of the enemy. It says, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent." Remember what we talked about at the foundation of Nineveh, we referred back to the book of Genesis chapter 10, where it talked about the beginning of Nineveh. It makes it sound like it's probably a group of 4 cities, kind of like New York City, a bunch of cities inside called, Nineveh. And so this, we also have found out that there was probably about 600,000 people that lived in this city. Jonah was not just going up against a small little town with like four houses and seven people that lived there. He had hundreds of thousands of people that he was supposed to proclaim this message to. He had a pretty big, scary enemy to face. I think we would all agree. And there's a lot of things at times in life that we're scared of, right? I remember when I was growing up, there were two main things I was scared of. First of all, one time our family went on a vacation to SeaWorld, and it was fun until the man dressed up as Shamu the whale walked up to me. And it was all over after that, because I did not know what kind of creepy man was inside that suit, and I did not like him being anywhere close to me. And so I screamed, and I ran away from Shamu, the friendly whale, you know? I was scared of him. And of course, I've told you, I was also very scared of the animatronic dancers at Chuck E. Cheese. You guys know them, right? I remember one time my sister was really young. My mom went to order pizza. We were at Chuck E. Cheese, and we had just gotten a table. And she said, "Hey, Kevin, stay here and watch your sister." And I was like, okay. And I had to like go sit to where my back was to those creepy dancers because they just freaked me out. So Shamu and the animatronic Chuck E. Cheese dancers, I was scared of, all right? Now maybe before you go to bed every night, you check your closet for the boogeyman. I don't know. I've heard that he's Jamaican, that's a Jamaican form, or the boogeyman, the American form, he also checks his closet every night before he goes to bed, but he checks it for Chuck Norris. I don't know if you guys knew that, but he gets scared sometimes as well. So we've all got enemies. We've all got things that we're scared of at times. We've all got those enemies that we don't want to face, someone or something. And the thing about an enemy is that it can and it will remove our self-confidence. And I think that God likes it that way. God likes when our self-confidence is removed. God, and I think proof of that is God setting Jonah up against this huge, fierce enemy. Another great example is Gideon. We don't have time to talk about it tonight, but I would encourage you to read Judges chapter 6 and 7. Talks about it, about what Gideon went through. But God likes it when we're outnumbered because we can't rely on ourselves anymore. We realize it's impossible to fulfill this task if we don't trust in the Lord. So God gave Jonah a huge enemy to face and a hard message to proclaim. That sounds familiar. Because just like Jonah, we are also up against a pretty, at times, scary enemy. We're outnumbered in this world. We have a hard message to proclaim at times and to live out. And so just like Jonah, we need to lose our self-confidence. That's one thing that it costs for us to get to heaven. Following Christ, remember what we're talking about here. Following Christ is going to cost you something. It's not always going to be easy. And that's reality. Reality is that following Christ is not always an easy life. Sometimes, in fact, it makes it a little harder. Because think about it. If you could just pray a prayer and God would take all your problems away, everybody would be a Christian. But why do people reject it? Because they're scared of giving up control of their lives to somebody or something else. They know that it's going to cost them something. Come on, let's be real. It doesn't always make life easier. I don't know about you guys, but when you prayed the prayer to accept Christ, the rest of your life, for me anyways, was not like skipping through grassy meadows with lollipops and butterflies, okay? It wasn't always easy. There are things that are hard, that I can't trust in myself for, that I have to rely on the Lord and have faith, and sometimes that's really hard. Eternally, following Christ does solve your problems. But on earth, sometimes it makes them a little harder. But not to go through. Because sometimes the problems may seem bigger, but you have somebody bigger than those problems to rely on. That's one of the great things about following the Lord. On this earth, it's going to cost you. So, it may cost our self-centeredness, it may cost our self-confidence, But what about Jesus? Let's talk a little tonight about what it cost Jesus. Number three, it cost Jesus everything. It wasn't just a small deal or not so great of a thing that of what Jesus did for us. But Jesus, it cost him everything for us to get to heaven. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Interesting what Jesus says. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Just to kind of give you a little context here, the people who are talking to Jesus at this time have just asked him for a sign proving who he is. And he says, you know what the sign is going to be? I'm going to be dead for 3 days and I'm going to rise back to life. That's the sign. That's the sign of who I am. It cost Jesus everything to prove his love and to get us, to save us from sin. And you know, sometimes people get distracted, and sometimes people are waiting on an amazing sign to flash from heaven to prove that God is there. What else are you waiting on besides Jesus dying and then raising back to life? What better sign can he give us that he can overcome death, that it has no power over him or over us? What better thing can he do to prove who he is? I can only imagine what the conversation must have been like in heaven. Now, I don't know what it really was, but I can imagine one day Jesus, the Son, talking to the Father, saying, man, I really love those people, but they're in trouble, and I want to save them. And I can only imagine what the Father must have said to the Son. It's going to cost you. There's a big cost involved. And Jesus was ready to pay that cost, to pay that price that we ultimately deserve to pay. But Jesus was ready to pay it for us. And just like we started talking about, this week is the anniversary of the most significant week in all of history. Because it's the week that just a few days ago, 2,000 years ago, this time, Jesus would have been, probably Sunday or Monday, would have been riding in to Jerusalem. And you guys remember, Palm Sunday, we celebrate as Jesus would have ridden in on a donkey and people worshipped him and said Hosanna and praised him. They worshipped him, but just about 4 or 5 days later, by Friday, the mood would change. And they would turn against him, they would hate him, they would arrest him. The crowd has turned against him. And he would be betrayed by one of his closest friends and taken away and eventually led off to be murdered. So all of us, you guys know, the Bible says very clearly, all of us were born separated from Christ because of our sin. Because of one sin, the Bible says that we deserve to go to hell because of one sin. Because God is holy. But the great thing is that Jesus knew that we were hopeless without him, without a Savior. And so he came to pay the price for us. He came to pay the price for us. So what we're going to do tonight, because we deserved what Jesus took, I'm going to ask you guys to imagine something with me. I'm going to ask you guys, go ahead and close your Bibles if you'd like. And we're gonna spend just a couple minutes imagining us going through what Christ went through for us. And in just a moment, I'm going to read a description of Jesus's, once he was arrested and beaten and taken to be crucified. I'm going to read a brief description, part of it from a couple books in the Bible. But then also towards the end, I'm going to read more of a medical description of what Jesus' body was going through. But here's what I want you guys to do. I want you to close your eyes. Everybody close your eyes. All the way closed. And I want you to imagine you going through this. I want you to imagine the pain of what Jesus took for us. Now remember, we deserve this, but Jesus paid it for us. So what I'm going to do here is every time it would have said Jesus, I'm going to insert you. And I want you to try to picture the pain that we all should have gone through because of our sin. Now the men who hold you mock you and beat you. And having blindfolded you, they strike you on the face and ask you, saying, prophesy, who is the one who struck you? And many other things they speak against you. Then the soldiers lead you away into the hall called Praetorium. And they call together the whole garrison. And they clothe you with purple. And they twist a crown of thorns, put it on your head, and begin to salute you. Hail, King of the Jews! They strike you on the head with a reed and spit on you. And bowing the knee, they mockingly worship you. And when they have mocked you, they take the purple off you, put your own clothes back on, and lead you out to crucify you. The heavy beam of the cross is then tied across your shoulders, and the journey begins. The weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by extreme blood loss, is too much for you. You stumble and fall. The rough wood of the beam gouges into your lacerated skin and muscles. You try to rise, but your human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. Once you make it up the hill at Golgotha, the beam is placed on the ground and you are quickly thrown backward with your shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly moving to the other side, he repeats the action. Your left foot is pressed backward against your right foot. And with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each. As you push yourself upward to avoid the stretching torment, you place your full weight on the nail through your feet. As your arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push yourself upward. Hanging by your arms, the pectoral muscles are unable to act. You can breathe in, but you can't breathe out. You fight to raise yourself in order to even get one short breath. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, partial suffocation, searing pain as tissue is torn from your lacerated back as you move up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as your heart begins to compress. Your compressed heart is struggling to pump blood. Your tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gulps of air. You can feel the chill of death. With one last surge of strength, you once again press your torn feet against the nail, straighten your legs, take a deeper breath, and utter your last cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Due to shock and constriction of your heart, you die of heart failure. That's what Jesus took for us. That's what every one of us deserved to take because of our sin. You guys can open your eyes. I bought a bunch of these nails. These are 10-inch long nails. The nails they used were probably real close to this size. And what they would do is they would, like it said, they would find the depression in the wrist and they would lay them down and they would pound these through their wrists. And that's how the criminal or the person or the savior of the world in this case would have hung attached to the cross with this driven through his wrist. Hanging on the cross. Gives you just a little taste of what Jesus has done for us. But the great thing about Jesus' death is that it doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the story where we close the Bible and it says, man, Jesus died. It doesn't end that way. Many people celebrate it. It's like we read from the good old Jehovah's Witnesses. They celebrate the anniversary of his death. You know, his death was so important, obviously. Took our sin away. But man, if the story of Christ stops at his death, we're in big trouble. Because our God is dead now. And what are we going to do if the guy who came to save us is dead and defeated? 3 days later, Jesus broke the power of death. And he came back to life. 1 Corinthians 15:14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Without Jesus' resurrection, our faith in Christ means nothing. It just means that a good man came and died for us, but then now he's still dead. But Jesus came back to life. And so tonight, we've discussed the reality of the Christian life. It's not always easy on earth. In fact, a lot of times it's pretty hard, but I can tell you it's going to be incredible in heaven. God has such an amazing plan for you in heaven. So following Christ may cost you, but nothing like not following Christ will cost you. Because the Bible is very clear that those who do not follow Christ will end up in hell, which unfortunately it was created for Satan and his followers. It wasn't created for us. But those of us who choose to not follow Christ will end up there for eternity. So tonight is your chance to surrender completely to the Lord. Completely. So here's what I want you to do. Take out that piece of paper and that pen or pencil that you have. For the rest of this service, this is not between you and anybody else. This is you and Jesus Christ, your Savior. I want you to remember that. This is not about you and anybody else. There's no need to talk to anybody else but God. So I want you to take out that paper, and in your mind right now, I want you to think of some sins that you've struggled with, that right now you are struggling with. You're not telling anybody. You're not going to expose that to anybody tonight. But what I'm going to ask you to do is think of those things, those sins, those struggles in your life. And I want you, once you're ready, in just a moment, to begin writing those things down on your paper. Now, don't start yet, but in just a moment, I want you to take a couple minutes and think about it and write those things down. And then, in just a moment, Chris is going to close us in a time of worship. We have a good amount of time left tonight to really devote to worship. And that's what I want you guys to do. And so what you're going to do is when you've spent some time praying and thinking about the sin that you've struggled with and the issues maybe that are in your life, and you've confessed them and you've given them to the Lord, once you've done that, I'm going to allow you guys to come up here, and I want you to bring your sheet of paper with you. And right up here, on either side of this cross, we have a hammer and we have nails. And what you're going to do is take your little sheet of paper and you're going to pound your sins to the cross. Just like that. And you're going to leave your sins right up here on the cross where Jesus died to take them away. So that sin no longer has sting, no longer has power in your life. So, Chris is going to lead us in some worship. And I want to remind you, this is not a time with you and anybody else. This is a time for you and the Lord. The leaders are going to be around the room, available for prayer. Maybe you're in this room and you've never made a decision to follow Jesus. But you realize, I really need to make that decision. Tonight is your night to do that, to give your life to Jesus Christ. He came and he did this for you. And when you're ready, leaders are available to talk to you about that. So here's what I want you to do. Spend some time thinking, reflecting on the mistakes you've made, the sins you struggle with. Write those things down. Confess them to the Lord. Give them to the Lord. And then when you're ready, come up here, nail them to the cross. And right after that, you can go and take communion. We've got a table over here, a table over here. And when you get to that table, I want you to just break off a little piece of that bread. It reminds us of Jesus' broken body. Dip it in that juice. Reminds us of Jesus' blood that poured down this cross for us. It's all symbolic tonight, and I want you guys to catch the symbolism of what Jesus is doing, what he has done. So when you're ready, there's no rush. Spend some time worshiping, confessing those things to the Lord. Come up here to the cross. Give those things to Jesus. Leave them here and walk away tonight victorious because Jesus conquered the grave. Let's pray, and then we've got a while to worship. Jesus, thank you that you died for us, for me, for everyone in this room. Jesus, we did not deserve that. But that's what makes it so incredible. God, I ask that you would join us here in this room tonight. Convict us of sin, Lord. Help us each right now as we think of issues we've struggled with. Lord, help us to confess those to you. Convict us of the areas we have not given to you, Lord. And I pray that this tonight, you would just speak so powerfully to people, Lord, that lives would be surrendered to you. And we would remember that you're not hanging on the cross anymore. Even if we wanted to, couldn't find your bones because you conquered death. You conquered the grave and you're alive today. Jesus, we thank you for that. Be with us right now and hear our worship as we cry out to you.